The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 8 and your notes to the doctrine of demons. All right, as Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise knowledge and instruction and will not expose themselves to the principles of the light, simply put, because they are themselves often agents of darkness. And they are engaged in dark deeds that do not want to be reproved by the light. And we recognize that anything that comes to the light that is not consistent with that will be corrected or certainly told that it's wrong. So the believer has to be willing. One of the things that Solomon says is the believer has to be willing to accept the fact that correction is a way of life. When you're dealing with a perfect God, an immutable God who has no flaws, and you have a sin nature, we're spiritually dead and all of that, and still possessed by that same nature, there are going to be conflicts. And the conflicts are inevitably to be resolved on God's side because we are in the ones who need the correction and to change those things in our lives that are not consistent with what the teachings of the truth promote. So we are here to continue to expose ourselves to the principles of the truth, to be built up in the faith, to understand the nature of our enemy and all that is involved in that particular aspect of the warfare. But again, all of this requires knowledge and understanding, and that is why we have assembled. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. That is in fellowship. We're dealing with spiritual material, so therefore we have to have a spiritual teacher. That is God the Holy Spirit, who revealed these things and knows all things, even the deep things of God, and is fully capable of revealing them to the positive believer who wants to know and do the truth. So that's what separates us from most people. Some people want to know the truth. Most people don't, but most people don't want to do the truth. That's where it gets difficult. So this is what builds us up, strengthens us for the fight, helps us to understand what's going on around us, and prepares us ultimately to glorify God in time and lay up great reward for those who please Him. That should be our goal, to live a life that is pleasing in His sight. So time to rebound if you need to. Put aside the sin nature if you haven't dealt with it, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that we have been chosen in eternity past to be a part of Your plan. We recognize that that plan included particulars for each and every one of us, that You knew who we would be, where we would live in history, that You have a directive will for us that includes growing up spiritually and working on the doctrine that conforms to the godliness code, since we recognize we are not simply here to learn facts and figures, but to learn a person, to learn the understanding of God the Son, the glorified God-man, and to put that into play in our lives as we face the principles and pressures of the angelic conflict. We recognize also that Your grace is sufficient and that Your strength is made perfect in weakness. And so as You challenge us with various tests in the angelic conflict, we recognize that ultimately You desire for us to pass those tests by reliance on You and putting the doctrine into play that we have learned in Bible class. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of demons and are working on major point five here, dealing with avenues which demons use to get into the human race. The key link, of course, is the fact that every believer, every unbeliever, all people on planet Earth possess sin natures. And the sin nature in itself is evil. Paul says that in Romans, I know that in my body, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, that evil dwells within me. Even though I may want to do God's will, in the inner man, And even though I may have some doctrine and understanding, the fact is the sin nature is the avenue that the demons use to infiltrate the human race. And so various aspects of the sin nature, where you're weak and all of that, are going to constantly be under attack. The more you fail in that area, the more sway the demons can hold over you, because they are keenly aware of these weaknesses. So we strive to implement and to practice all of those things that Paul talked about at the end of Ephesians 4 there, principles about how to not walk like those others who are in darkness and all of that, but how to live a positive lifestyle that looks towards the matter of spiritual growth and edification, rather than simply pleasing ourselves. Everybody in the cosmos is great at pleasing themselves. They look out for number one. That's what they're interested in. The positive believer recognizes he's not in it for himself. He's in it for God's plan. He's in it for the local church. He is in it for other people. And failure to recognize that, of course, leads to a selfish and self-centered lifestyle that doesn't really take the church into account. We've watched people like this over the years who, whenever they get whatever it is they want, oftentimes they have no more use for the local body. Women pursuing men, men pursuing women. I've watched it happen time and time and time again. People will go out and get involved in relationships with people that are negative and then justify it. And then ultimately, boom, they're gone and you never see them again. And you wonder what happened. Well, the area of weakness was exploited by the forces of darkness. You got a weakness and in whatever area. But in that particular case, obviously, it would be pursuing relationships with those that are negative and maintaining those relationships with people who are negative. After they've shown what they are, after they've shown their colors, you know what they are. And then, of course, failure to separate opens up the door to more demonic influence from those people that you won't separate from. Because believe me, they certainly know how to use the negative. So we were down here under various ways they come in. Obviously, false doctrine is a huge part of this. Satan has various religious systems he uses, and it doesn't really make any difference at some level what the religious system is, as long as it's not biblical Christianity. As long as it's anything else, it doesn't make any difference to Satan what it is. Whether it's a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, whether it is fundamentalist Christianity that really never takes the Bible into account, just gives lip service to it, doesn't really teach it to their people, and all of that, that's fine. That doesn't slow Satan down one whit. Because he recognizes that once they come off of their religious high from Sunday school, that the next day they'll just be fair pickings again, and easy pickings in many cases, because they're not equipped, they're not trained. They don't have anything in their thinking about what's even going on in the angelic conflict. So as we've seen, obviously you've got occult things like witchcraft and all of that, astrology, other types of things. We looked at this matter of fortune telling, tarot cards, divination, various types of ways people use to try to find out hidden information to, number one, either advance themselves, and that's what most people are in it for, to advance themselves, or alternately in a more malicious way to harm others. So none of those things, obviously, we do not rely on this. The powers that be do, the forces of darkness. The believer has to live a lifestyle that stands apart from all this, that doesn't embrace all of this and tolerate it. This is one of the problems we face in the world today. They tolerate evil all the time. They promote evil, they tolerate it, they praise it. And it's a sick world out there, and it's getting sicker. But the reality is the believer should be able to see through these things and understand, okay, the Word of God sets the tone and the standard for what we're going to believe and practice. And ultimately, it exposes this stuff as all wrong. And not just simply harmless wrong, like a Ouija board, oh, it's just harmless fun. No, these are powerful forces working against the believer. And so we got down to point J, I believe, here. Under major point 5, dealing with various types of magic and all of that that's practiced and has been for centuries, from the very beginning. It didn't take them long to build the Tower of Babel, which was a high place. It was designed for the worship of a god. They wanted to establish another god. They didn't like the god that destroyed the world with the flood. Well, can imagine who would care for that. But of the eight people that came out of there, it wasn't very long until you read about this issue here of the Tower of Babel and all that. And it's the first high place, the first real demonic center established on the planet. Did they know it was demonic? Probably not. But the demons don't care if people know what they're doing or not. They just want them to engage in particular behaviors. So we saw there's a history of all of this all around. The magicians of Egypt used it. Certain people have these charms and knickknacks they keep around because they're superstitious. Human superstition is stupid. There's nothing biblical about it. That if you wear certain things or do certain things or you have these protective jewelry and this and that, that somehow this is going to keep one safe in the angelic conflict. If you think demons are afraid of rings and necklaces, they're not. They're not afraid of guns. They're not afraid of nuclear warheads. Why would they be afraid of protective amulets that people think bring them luck? It's nonsense. So we saw that, and then point seven, where we're ready to begin here and pick up this evening. This is the type of activity that was characteristic of Simon Magus, who is observed in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, chapter 8, verse 9. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now this is about the time the gospel through here, Philip goes up there to Samaria, which again would have been considered off limits at some level in the early church, because these were half-breeds. Just as they did not care for the Gentiles, they did not care for the Samaritans. A full-blooded Jews did not. They were astonishing the people, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him. What he was doing must have been impressive at a certain level. If it's a parlor trick and you can fool kids and entertain them like a clown or something, okay, that's one thing. But to have the adults, from the greatest to the smallest, the richest to the poorest, the most important down to the least, the entire society is paying attention to this guy because they had bought into the fact that he had some real power. And no doubt he did, but unfortunately his power was demonic. And this man, and they were giving attention to him in verse 10, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Well, that's a kind of a, I think I'm going to take that title, and we'll put it on our sign. The great power of God, will be teaching a Sunday. No, but it's insane to think that this guy, but this is the nature of paganism and people under darkness. They fall for this all the time, and they think that this guy's really something. When in fact, he's a negative unbeliever at this point, probably demon-possessed. If he does have any real power, he's getting it from demonic sources, not from God. And so they were all giving him attention, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So he was no mere flash in the pan. This wasn't a deal where you go out and see a two-hour show, like David Copperfield or something. And you walk out impressed. Wow, that was really... But you should know the difference between pagan magic and illusion. Most magic is nothing more than illusion. It's a sleight of hand. Look over here, look over here, but don't worry about what this hand is doing. And so it lies on deception and other things. But no, he's actually doing things under demonic power that impress people. Now, we're not told what all he did and all of that. But when they believed Philip, the group there in Samaria, many of them began to believe, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. And we see this thing, this phrase, we see it so often in the Bible, you might not think about it all that much. But what is the gospel of the kingdom? It focuses obviously on Jesus Christ, but the real emphasis is on the kingdom itself, the kingdom of God, that's going to invade and eventually usurp human history. And the kingdom, so what are they telling these people? There's a kingdom coming and all these earthly kings don't mean anything. They're all going to be superseded by the Messiah. And that God has reached out now through the Messiah. God in his own grace and mercy has reached down through the Messiah to offer salvation to all mankind, if they will just but accept it. And so they believed and were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. Now, you'd be astonished still till yet how many fundies look at this and say, well, he wasn't really saved. Mm-hmm. Well, then these words mean nothing. Then neither were the people in the previous verse. Nobody's saved, in fact. If the Bible says they believed and accepted the message, well, I think we have to believe they accepted the message. And so, if Simon wasn't saved, how can they read the previous verse and think that those other people were saved? That's ludicrous. But that doesn't stop the fundamentalists, because they won't study this stuff. He, after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Well, he was into power. There's no doubt about that. He liked this position he had with these people, that they kowtowed to him and really believed him to be something, when in fact he was a fraud, he was a charlatan, he was a demon possessed unbeliever at that level. And so he sees the power. Well, he is impressed, because now he's actually up against a power far greater than anything he'd ever seen. And he knows this. He's figured this out. But it doesn't bode well for him, because he thinks he can buy his way into it. And rather than going through the grace of God and his directive will and all of that. So you see him. He was engaged in this type of thing. And people are taken in by it. But again, it's not as though he wasn't maybe doing supernatural. I believe he was fully doing supernatural things in their presence that they could account for. And this is why he had such a great reputation with them. So the modern New Age movement, of course, with its use of magic crystals, turquoise, silver ornaments, pyramids, which attempt to access supernatural power, or they say it harnesses it, or they say they're protective, they protect you from bad forces. All of that's nonsense. This falls into the very same category. Human superstition is something demons can easily exploit, because they know it's not true, but that doesn't mean they aren't ready to enforce it on humanity. Let humans believe whatever they want, just as long as they don't believe in Christ. That's the issue. And 9, Jesus denounced the use of needless repetition in prayer, which is similar in some ways to the use of magic incantations. Some people think if you say the same words over and over and over again, that somehow this gets God's attention, that you have to be repetitious and all of that. And Jesus said, look, no. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. And if you talk about meaningless repetition, you see this in spades in Catholicism and in their idea of penance. As they have to say Hail Mary, they have to repeat the Magnificat there, Hail Mary, full of grace, or they repeat the Lord's Prayer. I would do 10 Our Fathers. 10 Our Fathers means repeating the Lord's Prayer mindlessly 10 times. And how in the world does that help anything? And let alone, how does that forgive your sins? And Jesus said, saying the same thing over and over again doesn't impress God. Obviously, because God knows what you need. So do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so he gives them, of course, the model prayer. Here's how you do pray. So K here, ultimately, demons have the strong desire to enslave the human race under satanic darkness and use any avenue or method that presents itself in order to accomplish their objective. And humans, leading with their sin natures, play right into their hands. I mean, you couldn't have a better setup than the demons could ask for than human beings running under their sin nature, pursuing darkness, engaging in darkness, refusing to separate from darkness, because this is their delight. This is their bailiwick. This is the milieu in which they operate. And so they love all this. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, now Christ and the demons, how they related to him as the God the Son, became flesh. Now, again, the only person I've seen in the New Testament that recognized that Jesus was deity was John the Baptist. And his ministry wasn't all that long lived. He was out there in the wilderness, but he spelled it out. He who comes after me is greater than I am because he existed before I did. And Jesus, of course, in his humanity, he was John's cousin. He's 6 months younger than John. So John can't say that with a straight face and be telling the truth unless there's more to it. Jesus was 6 months younger than John. How could John say he existed before I did? And he's referring, of course, to his pre-incarnate deity, that he recognized that God the Son had become flesh. He was the only one. The disciples didn't get this at all. And they manifest it all throughout the ministry. They do get it finally after the resurrection. It's the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. And you say, well, why didn't the Holy Spirit reveal it to them? Well, it had to do with their own volitional response. God the Holy Spirit's not just going to wade in and clear up stupidity if the person's embracing stupidity. That's not his job. He comes where he's asked, where he's wanted to be. And from people who are not interested in the spiritual aspects of all of this, well, guess what? He doesn't necessarily bother them. If they're not positive, what's the point? Again, it'd be like having to throw on a party, and why would you invite your enemies, or why would you invite people you knew didn't want to come, weren't going to be there, had no interest whatsoever? Well, you wouldn't. And in some regards, that's similar to what we see with the way God operates. The invitation is available to the entire world. Many are called, but only few are chosen. Because he knows where the positive volition is. Well, the demons recognize that Jesus was God's unique son. Mark 5:7. And when people talk about the Son of God, you need to also recognize that that was a phrase that was very much in vogue and was used frequently, even in pagan cultures. That this phrase, Son of God, is not unique to Christianity. In fact, it was applied to the Caesars, the Roman emperors, and other people. Other leaders and all of that. So Mark chapter 5, verse 7, verse 6, and seeing Jesus from a distance, there's this demon-possessed guy, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. But the demons knew who Jesus was. Now, while nobody else seemed to, nobody else fully grasped, Mary didn't get it. His own mother didn't grasp it. Now, go figure this. Had a virgin birth. Did she not figure there was more to him than just humanity? I mean, certainly she accepted he was the Messiah, but beliefs about the Jewish Messiah and all of that time were varied and jumbled and all of that. You had to recognize that the Messiah was God's answer for man's sins. But who is the Messiah? They exhibited great confusion, the religious leaders did, when they came to John. And they said, are you Elijah? Are you Moses? Are you the prophet? Who are you? And they couldn't figure him out. And he said, well, it doesn't really matter to some extent who I am. What matters is the one who comes after me. He's the one you better figure out who he is. Because that is your eternal soul is contingent upon that knowledge. So they knew and understood the doctrine that Messiah would crush the head of Satan and that he would ultimately destroy them. Genesis 3:15 is where we first see that promise. That was there with Eve. But Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8:29. But there, after the fall, that was the first, and really that was all the doctrine they had. That was the revelation, and we recognize that progressive revelation doesn't all come at once. That Eve just knew that she was going to, that a woman, didn't even mean it was her. Now, of course, what do you think she thought? And I know exactly what she thought. She thought she was going to give birth to the Messiah. And when Cain was born, it's not really translated well in the New American Standard, but she says, look, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And she thought Cain was the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Well, she didn't. Her exuberance was short-lived, let's put it that way. Found out he wasn't. But that basic promise that there's going to come someone from the seed of a woman. And why is the woman stressed? Because this is a virgin birth. This isn't normal conception. This is out of the ordinary. So Matthew 8, 29. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And of course, this acknowledges that he's not merely human. He must be more than human if he's able to torment demons and has power and authority over them. So they recognize his deity. They knew who he was. And so every time he runs into contact with them, he has to tell them to pipe down because he doesn't want the demons bearing witness to him. And what they said was true. But you don't want it from that source. In fact, the demons not only recognize the existence of God, they are knowledgeable concerning the divine essence. James 2:19. And this is the argument that James offers, in fact, for people who claim positive volition but don't have any follow-through. They don't really apply the doctrine they say they believe. And this is the matter of faith. Faith in what, though? See, it's not just faith ambiguous. Faith has to have an object. So they're claiming, "I have faith in God. I understand God's word. And I'm clear on all of that. But I don't apply it." And James says, your faith is worthless. That's not the kind of faith that amounts to anything. Because the demons exercise, as we might say, a certain amount of faith. Now, are they going to be saved? Are they going to be rewarded? No, absolutely not. But someone may well say in verse 18, "You have faith and I have works." So James challenges him here. This is a throwdown. James is slapping him in the face with a glove in here. "You show me your faith without the works." He knows you can't do that. So he's throwing down on him and telling him, if you claim you're positive, your lifestyle is going to show it and people will see it or they won't. There is a witness factor in all of this. And James says, look, I will show you my faith by my works. My applications testify to my positive volition. And not when it's convenient, not here and there, hit and miss, whenever something else isn't going on. That's not the approach I've ever taken to the Christian life. Unfortunately, many believers do. Well, 19, you believe that God is one. Well, you do well, that's good. Well, your theology's straight on that. There is only one God, and he is singular in essence. But guess what? The demons also believe and shudder. They know that there's a God. They see this. They don't even have to exercise faith because they've seen him, however the divine essence was expressing itself, prior to and even after the fall of Satan. We don't really know what all they've seen. But they believe that they believe in one God. And I remember back when I was a fundy and, you know, we'd go out and do evangelism explosion and stuff. And you'd be shocked at how many people would say, you know, if you died tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? And when you ask them why, they say, well, because I believe in God. Who doesn't? The demons believe in God. That's not going to get you into heaven. You have to accept God's terms and principles. And the gospel isn't just, oh, I believe and then I can live any way I want. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ contains information, when presented properly, about phase 2 sanctification, about phase 3 sanctification, about the coming kingdom, eternal rewards. That all should be a part of a good gospel presentation. Not just that you're being saved from your sins, but that you're being saved to something far greater. Well, D, by virtue of his unique person, Jesus Christ exercises control over the demons and delegates such power to his followers. And certainly he did at the first advent. We can say that safely. Demons have not been given more authority back. Now, the problem is most believers are not aware of their authority and who they are in Christ. But again, one of the things you see here that's very different, two things that are important to keep in mind. Number one, when you read these Gospels, you're in the age of Israel. You're not dealing with church age issues. You may be dealing with them in a seminal form where they're just popping up. Jesus mentions the church in the Gospels, but he never explains it. He talks about the ecclesia, but he never tells you what it is. And so when you're in the Gospels, number one, you're dealing in the age of Israel. That's the first important thing. And number two, when you look at this, what he sends them here, this is very aggressive, militant type work against the demons. That's not what we're ever called to do in the New Testament, in the epistles. You don't see that going on anymore. He hasn't commanded anybody to go out two by two and cast out demons and do, you know, he's not doing that anymore. So Jesus summoned the 12 and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Again, delegated authority. He's got the authority. They didn't have it. It had to be delegated to them. And to heal every kind of disease and sickness. And then Luke, this may just be parallel here. Luke 10, it could very well be. Luke 10, 17 through 19. Well, this is actually when they've come back on another deal. But the similar type commission to go out. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Now, are we to take this in the church age, read back into the age of Israel and say, okay, we're just appropriating that verse for us? He didn't say this to church age believers. He said it merely to those 70, those two by two he had sent out. He didn't even say it to all of his disciples. I mean, there were more people that followed Jesus than 70. He was surrounded by major crowds. So again, this idea, and you see this really in the Holy Rollers and the Charismatics and the Pentecostals and all of this. They appropriate these verses and say, yes, we should handle snakes at church. Yeah, go ahead. Do what you want. It's not safe and it's stupid and there's no biblical justification for it. But again, don't stop and think through these things. And nothing will injure you. Well, you know, of course, they don't live in the days of automobiles, but if you get hit as a pedestrian by a car going about 50, I think it's going to injure you. So there's a lot of things that can injure you. But he let them know that spiritually, I've got this under control. And you're really operating merely under my authority. So at the cross, the forces of darkness were disarmed and subdued by Christ. Colossians. This sealed their doom. Unfortunately, of course, Satan and the demons didn't realize what was going on. They didn't understand what God's plan was. They saw a chance to destroy who they perceived was their enemy and get rid of him. And rid him from the stage of human history. And in their thinking, I suppose, if they rid him from the stage of human history, they would rid him from the stage of the universe. I assume that's what they thought. But they didn't. So he talks about here when he nailed the certificate of debt in verse 14, consisting of decrees against us. And that's the decrees out of the Mosaic law that none of us can live up to. The absolute righteousness of God's law. Even the Mosaic law, we couldn't live up to that righteousness. Nobody can. Nobody can be as righteous as God is, particularly if you've got a sin nature. So this was all hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross. So if we took, as it were, you take a paper and you write down all the charges God's got against you, and it's discharged at the cross. All those charges are taken away. And you say, well, I wasn't even born yet. Nope, you weren't. You weren't born yet. And yet all the charges against you that you're going to accumulate in life were taken care of there. And then he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. And this is the key to his victory. Humble submission to God's will, humble service, unity with the Spirit. This is how he did it. And we're going to see coming up in Philippians, just as we've seen in Ephesians, the importance of unity in the local body. Of everybody following the same leader, marching to one drummer, headed in the same direction. Believers that are lost to themselves, that believe they can just do it any way they like and it's all going to be acceptable. Well, they're not very much team players, obviously. So he disarmed them. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so Satan as it were, has been disarmed. But he's not going to tell people that. And he's certainly going to use his power and authority and all of that that he has left to frighten people, to scare them, to beat them into submission. He's not going to go around and trumpet, "Hey, I'm already beat. I'm headed to the lake of fire." No, he has not given up the fight. And his goal is to control the world and all of that. So his strategic victory, point F, will ultimately be manifested in a visible fashion, as all demons will be confined to the lake of fire along with Satan. 1 Corinthians 15, 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And that includes everything. This is not, there's nothing in this context that limits POS here. He's put all things underneath his, in subjection under his feet. This is the idea that he has control over it. And when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, God the Father is not subject to God the Son. Everything else is, but not God the Father. The Father is always seen to be superior to the Son. That never changes in the Scriptures. They're very consistent with that throughout. And when all things are subjected to him, but they aren't really subjected to him yet. We don't see all that yet. It's been done positionally. But experientially, we're waiting for the outplay of that. For God to finally step in, as it says in Revelation, "You have taken your great power and begun to reign." And to begin to exercise all his power and as manifested in the reign of the kingdom. And so when the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all things in all people. Matthew 25:41. That's the deal where he says the when he sends the goats along with Satan and his demons. He said the lake of fire. This is where you're going along with Satan and his angels. And then Revelation 20:10 is the final outplay of this, where we see it fulfilled. And what is true of Satan, of course, as we will see, is by implication true of the demons. They are not separated from him in this, even though they're not mentioned here per se. We know from the other passages that they're with him. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. First inhabitants of the lake of fire, the Antichrist and the false prophet. They'll be the first two humans to go there. There'll be nobody there but them. They won't care because you're lonely in the lake of fire. There's no fellowship. It's all loneliness, bitterness, misery, hatred, regret, all of that. That's what you have to look forward to in the lake of fire. But they've been there now for 1,000 years. And this, and it's intriguing here. You cannot get around this verse. The beast and the false prophet are also, they are still there after 1,000 years. They're not destroyed. God didn't wipe them out. They're still existing in conscious, miserable torment. For 1,000 years. And they've got thousands and thousands and thousands left. Doesn't that sound like fun? And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The language in this verse here by itself is so strong as to leave out any real doubt about what's going to happen. So for the time being here now, they freely operate under Satan, their leader. However, their function is always subject to the permissive will of Christ. He has to allow them to function. And largely he does. This gets into, in many ways, other than, of course, they have greater strength and all of that and could kill everybody if they chose, so chose. He won't allow that. But largely, aren't they free to run under their volition just like men are? Pretty much. God allows them to do what they're going to do. And they do their evil, and he allows it. And then, of course, I heard it. I was flipping around today. I happened to catch the end of the 700 Club. It was in an email today I got. Because they wanted to sell me a book. How can a good God allow evil? Well, that's it. Exactly. He allows it. He tolerates it, but he's not going to forever. This is what the problem is. He's not going to do that forever. Well, demonism now, our enemies, in Daniel's 70th week. Now, this part doesn't really apply to us, but it's good to know how this is going to unfold. Part of eschatology and the understanding of the last things is so the believer not only has knowledge of what's going to happen, but he has confidence that, hey, this is going to be resolved. And it'll be resolved, as it says in Daniel, in favor of the saints of the Most High. So, A, the appearance of the Antichrist, and by extension, other forms of demonic activity is being restrained by God the Holy Spirit during the church age. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And nothing new here. We know that the evil's already at work. It's always been at work. From the time of Adam and Eve, it's been working out in this way in this world. For the mystery of lawlessness. Again, the mystery isn't something you can't understand. It can be figured out. And the mystery is that Satan wants to rule planet Earth, and he's using his demons and all his forces to work towards that single end. And obviously this involves getting rid of God from the planet, getting rid of Christians, getting rid of anything that would oppose him. But he's not able to do it. Why? One reason, only he, verse 7 here, who now restrains. He's restraining the mystery of lawlessness, and who is he? Well, he is the Holy Spirit. Until he is taken out of the way. This is language of accommodation to express that at the end of the church age, when all believers will be off the planet, there'll be a period, however long, we don't know, because we're not really told about the time frame of those 144,000 Jews and when they're sealed and all of that. It appears it's pretty early on. But there's going to be a period in Earth's history where there's nobody on the planet but unbelievers. Nothing but unbelievers. And they'll still go to church. And they'll still engage in religious activity. And this is what is astonishing. But when the church is taken out, the Holy Spirit relaxes his control over this and lets evil go ahead and run its final course. It's building to all this. Satan has a plan, and he's building towards he's got an end game in view. It's just that his end game ain't going to work out for him. I saw that we used to have this cartoon up there when I worked at the shoe store. You know, Jeopardy, and this guy was playing against God, and God was ahead by 10 million to nothing or something like that, and so here's Satan playing chess with the Lord of the Universe. Do you know how many moves he's ahead of you? He knows what you're going to do. So you're never going to win. So then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the Antichrist. He will not come on the historic scene until after the church is gone. God, if anybody would just study this would help them to stop worrying about who the Antichrist is. It's not Hitler. It's not Kennedy. It's not a Biden or Putin or Hitler or whoever. All the people have thought it is. Because he's not on the planet when the church is here. It's not germane to us in that sense. So following the rapture, this restraint is removed. At that time, Satan and the demons are given much more freedom to advance their malicious and destructive agenda. And at some level, the divine restraint of demons is commensurate with the amount of positive volition present on the planet. And with the eschatological timing of God. But what do we know about the timing of God? We saw it at the first advent. When Jesus came to the planet, the Jews were spiritually going this way. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, were spiritually on the upswing. There was positive volition. Now, at the end of the church age, just flip this. Now, there will be some positive volition surfacing among the Jews, but the Gentiles, the church at large, has become lukewarm and negative. And most people are never going to pay the price for spiritual excellence. They'll muddle along. They're content with mediocrity. I'm not. People that are content with mediocrity, I'm going to irritate them. Because I'm going to push them. I'm not content with mediocrity. Any of this business that, I'd heard it for years. Oh, we just have to be adequate. That's nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's taking verses out of context and putting words in in the author's mouths, they didn't say. His question is, who is adequate for these things? Meaning, who can handle all the ministry of God and be really fully equipped to handle it all? Well, none of us. And Paul would acknowledge the same thing. He wasn't adequate. But he was made adequate by the grace of God to do it. And we see that that came across strongly in Ephesians, the operational grace passage. So at some level, again, as the positive volition goes down for the Gentiles, it's going to be going like this, whereas the Jews will go like this. And then the church is taken out of the way. And the church is removed not in victory. The church is completely and almost utterly defeated. The church is a casualty, we might say, at some level in all of this. And when you look at the language used of the church and all of that in the last days, the lukewarm, the Laodicea, I'm going to puke you out. You make me sick. I want to throw up every time I think of you. And he's talking about believers. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers that make him sick. Because his soul takes no pleasure in those who pull back. He said that repeatedly in the scriptures. And so here the Gentiles going down. Well, the church is going down. When you look at it, it talks about there, God can break you off. And that word he uses there is snapping a twig off of a tree. And that's a little bit of a violent action. Even the word for the rapture, harpazo, means to seize with force. The church is kind of jerked out. It's not like, oh, God's just so happy to see everybody there. Well, we'll see how happy he is at the Bema, won't we? Well, D, since the prophetic word has warned believers that the last days will be filled with many types of human evil, it should not be surprising that demonic activity will also increase. 2 Timothy 3:1 provides us what we've been told many times, but just having a hard time believing how difficult it's going to get. And God is in the process of shaking out the losers at some level, the spiritually lukewarm. As he's shaken this earth once, he's going to shake it again. He's in the process of shaking it now. And as I've told people from day one for over 30 years now, everybody's feet's going to get put to the fire on this. We'll find out who's what. Because God's going to put a pressure on all of us. And you say, well, I get kind of tired of the pressure. Well, I never do. I like it every day. I just, you know, it's just fun. No, of course it's not. We all get tired of it. But you got to avoid soul fainting and these other things. Giving in to unbelief. Refusing to apply. But recognize this. Know this, in fact. Figure this out. That in the last days, difficult, dangerous, perilous times are going to come. Why? Because men will be lovers of self. That's, if there was nothing else, that pretty much describes the human race right there, right now. It's all about self. It's all about ego. And if you're following this trial up in Tampa, you got a nut job representing himself. And so, because he thinks he's smarter than all the attorneys. Well, guess what? He isn't. But he thinks he's going to handle all this. Lovers of money. Well, of course, in Babylon, what do you think they're going to do? This is the mantra of Babylon. Money in the details, money in the details, money in the details. My hit song. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Well, part of the reason they love money is because they're not content and grateful with what they got. They never have contentment. So they're out pursuing whatever makes them happy. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But they hold to a form of godliness. Well, isn't that wonderful? No, not really. Well, toward the end of the church age, demonic activity will become more concentrated in and around political Babylon, the United States. Revelation 18, as we see, part of the function, of course, the nation itself is under judgment. And but thank God Biden's going to put Putin in his place tomorrow and we'll all be happy again. And we'll all be safe and we'll know that nothing can go wrong now. And he cried out, verse 2, with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Again, the repetition emphasizes the certainty of the act, the saying it twice. That this is a prophetic certainty. That it's just as much as Babylon has fallen, even though it hasn't yet. Still hasn't to our day. Babylon's still here. She has become a dwelling place. This was not the original status of our country. Demons didn't have an easy time when the country was founded, because people lived with integrity. And in many cases, of course, in the early stages of the nation, this was really a matter of religious freedom and freedom from persecution and all of that, to live out biblical Christianity. Well, the demons didn't care for that necessarily. Why would they be? They wouldn't be inclined towards that. But now they got Babylon, a complete materialistic hellhole. Oh, I feel good here. Because the Babylonians think much like the demons think. They're not lining themselves up with God in Babylon. And that's a part of the reason it's going to be destroyed. She has become the dwelling place, a dwelling place of demons. And a prison or a haunt of every unclean spirit. And a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And birds are used in the parables to refer to demonic forces. And these aren't literal birds. These are spiritual forces, demons. And why did they take up residence in the U.S.? Because as Sheryl Crow says, anything goes. These are the days when anything goes. Mm-hmm. And so demons love that. There's no restraint here. And you see another mass shooting. Every day, mass shootings. People flip out and freak out. Why? I guarantee you it's demonic activity. Not that people aren't nuttier than fruitcakes to start with. They are. But then when they're influenced by demons, that's just, they can't take it. They can't deal with it. And then, of course, once the demon comes in, hey, let's go kill some people. Then they kill him. The demon just leaves. The demon's not going to prison or jail. The demon's not going to hang around for that. They can just come in, take, doop, gone. Well, and then we'll all stand around scratch. Geez, I wonder what happened. I can tell you what happened. But again, or will our nation listen to this? Oh, no. No, they don't want to hear any of this. So every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. One, this indicates that demons have found a place of residence with which they are comfortable. That's a little frightening. Out of all the arrogant, evil places on this planet, they pick this nation. What does that tell you? This nation is at the top of God's hit list. Just as religious Babylon will be as well. European Catholicism, Antichrist is going to wipe that out and plunder all that centuries of wealth that they've got over there. And political Babylon is going to meet the same fate, not under the hands of Antichrist, in a different setting, but it'll still be taken out. So they are comfortable, and this is a place that is compatible with their evil and demonic doctrines. And who do you think is pushing all this doctrine of we got to accept the queers and the trans and all of this stuff that are abominations to God? You think the demons aren't promoting this? And then they're demonizing anybody that stands up against it. That's perfect strategy, really, if you understand how they work. That's perfect strategy. So two, they are referred to in the parallel statement as unclean birds. This designation is used in Revelation for carrion birds, which feed on death. Well, death is their milieu. We understand that. Now, these are literal birds in Revelation 19. I want to tell you that. That birds, those are demonic birds in 18, as it were. It's used. Why birds? Because birds can travel freely throughout the heavens and they're not limited by gravity. And neither are demons. And they're not limited by time and space at some level. They may be limited a little bit by time, but certainly not by space. I mean, they can travel very quickly, apparently. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud supper to all the birds in the mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and commanders and mighty men, and horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both men, free men and slaves, small and great. And so apparently there will be a proliferation in that population as they approach the end of Daniel's 70th week, because there's going to be a lot of dead bodies around that need to be destroyed and taken care of. So three, is anyone that is familiar with birds know these creatures are often filthy and are willing to defecate on their own environment. And this perfectly describes the demons. Living in darkness, filthy creatures, morally evil, corrupt to the core, no redemption possible for them. That's how. And then they're set in that to boot. They don't want redemption. So lastly, they are described as hated, reinforcing the antagonism that exists between the demons and the God that abhors them. And the normal adjusted believer, when he deals with people who are rejecting doctrine and who live lives that are essentially being run by demons, they may not be overtly evil, but the demons are manipulating and controlling them. They don't go out necessarily and kill or rape or rob or anything else, but the demons run the day-to-day aspects of their life. And guess what? God hates these creatures. And the believer should not have any compassion or for people that live like this. Not at that level, other than give them the gospel. And if they don't respond to that, well, then too bad. That's your only way out. But to cater to these people that are living lives where the demons have got them and they're just captives of Satan, why in the world would anybody do that? I'm hostile to these people. I'll admit it. I have hostility towards this stuff because I think it's dangerous and it's evil and it's stupid. And so there's a natural hostility that exists between God and Satan, and it's never going away. And whichever side you're on, there's going to be hostility, whether you like it or admit it or not. We're not here to make peace with these idiots. These demons, how are you going to make peace with demons? And how are you going to make peace with people that lives are being run by demons? Who are essentially just tools of the devil. How are you going to make peace with them? I don't think it can be done. I mean, unless they're willing to change and come and accept God's terms, then fine, we'll have peace. I'll be all for them. I'll be their biggest supporter. But until then, no. No, I'm hostile to this nonsense. And obviously, if they get the truth and change, well, excellent. That's great. That's what we would want. But I'm not going to hold my breath either. Because most people will not. Well, F, around the time of the destruction of the U.S., which is related to the sixth seal of the book of Revelation, Satan and his angels will be expelled from heaven. And we need to look at a couple of lengthy passages there. So I've got 8:29, so I'm just going to stop there a minute early. And we'll look at these verses and hopefully get through this and wrap this up tomorrow night is the plan. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and our understanding of the fight that we fight so that we can come across through this victorious in all ways. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.